Around 50 AD, there is a powerful man who is sitting with a question that he cannot shake. His name is Theophilus, and he's this powerful Roman figure. He's a Roman official, and by all standards that matter in the first century, he is a man who has everything. He has standing, he has influence, he moves in circles where emperors are being discussed by their first name. But Theophilus has been hearing this story. It's being passed from person to person, from town to town, about a man from some small town outside of Galilee. He's a carpenter, a teacher. This man was apparently publicly executed by the Roman government under Pontius Pilate. He was buried in a tomb and apparently 3 days later walked out of that tomb. And Theophilus doesn't know what to do with this. Because if you're not familiar with a story about a man coming alive from the dead, it sounds a little crazy. Dead men don't walk out of tombs. You know this. I know this. Like, we all know this. And I think it's worth considering, just for a second, because some of us have grown so familiar with the Easter story that we've lost the ability to consider how strange it really is. We grow up hearing about it in Sunday school, we sing about it, we celebrate it for every Easter, and somewhere along the way, without meaning to, the most significant claim in human history can become something we just nod along to. But Theophilus didn't have this problem. You see, to him, this was breaking news, something he had never considered or never heard before. So Theophilus does what any good official does when he needs reliable information. He commissions an investigation. So Theophilus goes out and he finds this man. Some people call him a physician. Some people call him a teacher. Some people call him a doctor even. But he goes out and he tells this man to find everything that actually happened. Talk to everyone who is still living that was there. Gather every account that he can to be thorough, to be accurate, and to bring it back to Theophilus in an orderly account. Today, we know this physician as Luke. And what he gathers together for this man Theophilus becomes known as the Gospel of Luke. And I find this fascinating because Luke, he's not one of the original 12 disciples. He wasn't in the upper room when the bread was broken. He wasn't in the garden when the soldiers came. He didn't watch the crucifixion from the crowd. In fact, Luke is the only Gentile author in the entire New Testament. He's not just an outsider by circumstance, he's an outsider by birth. And he tells us, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, he tells us exactly what he did. He goes out, he interviews eyewitnesses, he gathers every account he can find, and he writes it all down in an orderly account. And I think this is important because it shows us something a little different than the other three Gospels, that what Luke writes, it isn't just a memoir. It's an investigation. It is sourced and ordered and carefully constructed. It is written for a skeptic. And it's written by someone who is willing to follow whatever the information is, wherever it leads. This morning, we're going to look a little bit at that investigation. We're going to look at it in 4 points. And there's one question that really sits at the center of all of it. The grave is empty. And what does that change? So if you have your Bibles, I'll encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV. It's starting at verse 1 here. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again.'" Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Now there's a key detail right there that I think we got to latch on to just for 1 second, because I think it tells us something about the type of investigator Luke is. The first witnesses at the tomb were women. Now, this is a culturally significant fact. You see, in the first century Roman world, the world that Luke is writing into, the world that this is happening in, and the world that Theophilus is getting this account from, a woman's testimony wasn't considered legally valid. In a court of law, a woman's testimony didn't count. If you are building a case, you don't lead with a woman's testimony. So think about what that means for Luke's account now. If someone in the first century was going to fabricate a story, or let's look at it from this perspective. If I was going to fabricate a resurrection narrative, if I am a desperate, grieving follower who has sat down and has decided to construct this all out of nowhere, you don't write it this way. You don't build a convincing lie and then immediately undermine it with an insignificant detail. You make it clean and credible from the first sentence. But that's not what Luke records, because that's not what happened. His eyewitnesses told him that the women were there first, and Luke, being the careful, methodical researcher he is, records it exactly how he found it, even knowing that it might raise a few eyebrows. Dare I say, even knowing that some people might dismiss the claim entirely just over that one little fact. That's not the move of someone who is trying to construct a myth. That's the move of someone who is committed to finding the truth. What Luke found, and the things that the witnesses kept telling him, no matter how inconvenient or how many doors it may have closed, was this: that the tomb was empty. Not a missing body, not robbed, not explained away, empty. And the person that was inside, who had been placed there 3 days before, after being crucified on a Roman cross, walked out under his own power. Luke begins to understand this. His eyewitnesses understood that as they're telling him this. And he writes every word of it down, not so much as to construct a case, but to bear witness to something that happened. And then we get to verse 12. Right after Luke says that the disciples were told about this and they dismissed the women's claims as nonsense, it says, "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb." So now we know the grave is empty. Let's talk about what this does to a person. I want to talk about Peter for a few minutes, because I think he has one of the most uniquely human arcs in the entire Easter story. And I think if we pay attention to him long enough, we find all of ourselves somewhere within that arc. You see, Friday, right? 72 hours before this resurrection moment, before Peter ever gets the chance to run to that tomb, He's being questioned about his relationship with Jesus. Jesus has been arrested. There's a trial that is already in motion. And a little ways away from where that's going on, in a courtyard, a servant girl looks at Peter and asks him, "You knew him, didn't you?" And Peter says, "No." Here's what I find so fascinating about that. One, just the detail that it's just some servant girl. I don't think it can be overstated. This servant girl doesn't have any power over Peter, doesn't have any authority. Peter's just scared. He doesn't know what to say, so he says no. And if he does it one time, that's fine. But instead, according to the account, Peter has three chances to come clean about knowing Jesus. And three times, Peter denies his best friend. And there's another key detail about Peter that can't be understated. We know that Peter is not by nature a coward. You see, just hours before this happens, Peter is standing in a garden surrounded by Roman soldiers. And what does he do but pull out a sword and swipe at one of them? That's not the motion of a coward. But instead, Peter... You see, it's interesting. I think shame can really do something to a person. Fear can really do something to a person. Like when the world closes in and everything is on the line, I think we see it here with Peter. Even the bravest people we know can find themselves saying something they never thought they'd say or doing something they never thought they would do. And Peter has to walk away from that, carrying the weight of those three denials. He had to sit in the silence and the shame of those three denials for 3 days. But Sunday, these women, they come bursting into the room with the most disorienting news anyone has ever delivered, that the tomb is open, the body is gone, that he has risen, and the disciples don't believe them. Their words seem like nonsense, but something happens in Peter. Maybe news like that just hits a little differently if you have more to lose if it's false, or more to gain if it's true, right? Maybe 3 days of silence have built up so much pressure that the first hint of hope cracks something open in Peter. Whatever it is, Peter, he gets up and he runs to that tomb. Luke even tells us that somewhere in that same day, before the sun goes down on the first Easter, Jesus apparently appears to Peter privately. And we don't have a record of what was said or what happens. We just get a single line. It's almost in passing that the Lord has appeared to Simon. No details, no transcript, just the fact of it. That the risen Jesus met the man who denied him alone together that the same day the tomb was found empty. And that was just Sunday. We get another story later on, not the full restoration, like that comes later, on a beach in Galilee around a charcoal fire where Jesus asks Peter 3 questions and 3 answers Peter gives back, 1 for every denial. But Sunday is where it starts. Sunday, Jesus shows up before Peter ever had time to prepare his apology, before Peter was ever able to have a plan. Before Peter had even figured out what he was going to say. And there's a pattern there. That's what an empty grave does, not just for Peter, but for you and I. It doesn't wait for us to get ready or to clean ourselves up good enough. We'll come back to that. You see, years later, the authorities are going to come to Peter because he's been going all around telling everybody about what happened to him. And the authorities, they give him a chance to get out of what's about to happen to him. All Peter has to do is say that none of it was true, that he was confused, and that it was a story that got out of hand. He never actually saw what he claimed to see. kind of like what he did in the courtyard. But Peter refuses. And they crucify him. And Peter, knowing that this is coming, asks to be crucified upside down because he claims that he's not worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Think about the distance between the Friday where he's denying Jesus and the day he's being crucified upside down for the same man. In a courtyard, he can't hold it together when a servant girl asks him a simple question. Years later, he's on a cross that he walks towards willingly, upside down, still holding on to that name. That's the kind of transformation that doesn't come from some mere rumor. That's the kind of transformation that doesn't come by some story that people fabricated. It doesn't come from wishful thinking. Something happened between Friday and Sunday that flips Peter's mindset on its head. And Peter spends every remaining day of his life telling people about what happened, that the grave is empty. And again, this is what gets me every time I come back to this story, that Peter didn't earn his way back, that Peter didn't clean himself up first. Peter didn't prove that he was ready. Peter just ran towards hope when it was the first thing he had, even when everything in him probably told him that he should have already disqualified himself. The risen king met Peter where he was. Peter's worst day was not the end of Peter's story, and yours is not either. Because the same resurrection that turns Peter inside out has to say something about where you've been. Nobody explains this better than a man named Paul. Luke gives us the event. Peter shows us what this does to a person. And now Paul is ready to tell us what this actually accomplishes. I want to be direct about the passage that I'm going to read. I'm going to read it out of the English Standard Version because it has a very specific phrasing that I like a lot. But it belongs here on Easter Sunday because the resurrection is not just some historical event that we celebrate. It's the engine behind everything that Paul is about to say. Without the empty tomb, without a risen king, Ephesians 2 becomes a nice sentiment. It becomes a beautiful idea with nothing behind it. But because the tomb is empty, because death has been defeated, what Paul writes is not mere wishful thinking. It's like a press release. It's an announcement. So I want to read it carefully. I'm going to start with the first three verses. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, I want to be clear here. Peter, although it sounds it, he's not being dramatic. He's being very accurate on what the human life looks like when we try to run it on our own terms. I imagine Peter kind of writes this and he's speaking from his own experience. I mean Paul. I imagine Paul's writing this and he's speaking from his own experience. He's thinking about the man that he once was before he himself was transformed. I imagine he looks at the world around him and sees whatever chaos might be surrounding him, and he's writing into that world. I don't think it's too hard to make the leap to where we're at today and see the same things in ourselves or the people around us. Paul writes of the human condition. And he doesn't sugarcoat it. He says we're dead. All of us. Not a single one of us gets to read this passage from the outside looking in. But that's just where we start. Because then it's going to continue here. Starting at verse 4 again, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Did you catch it? It's two words, but it's one of the most significant turns in Scripture. You see, Paul spends three verses telling us how we're dead, disobedient, following the wrong things. He doesn't soften it. He doesn't make it easier to hear than it is. But God. But God. Not after we cleaned ourselves up, while we were still dead. Not after we figured it all out, or we tried harder, or we finally got our act together, while we were still in the middle of it, he made us alive together with Christ. That's not a reward, that's a rescue. Think about Peter right now. I think Peter is almost like this culmination of this entire passage, just wrapped up in one little human form. Because one day he's in the courtyard, he's denying that he even knows Jesus, and he's at the lowest and most shameful moment of his life, but the resurrection happens anyway. The stone rolls away before Peter has the chance to think about the tomb. The grace comes before Peter ever starts running. God shows up before Peter could even lace up his sandals. That's the God we're dealing with this morning. And I want to finish out the last three verses here. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should all walk in them." That's what we celebrate this morning. That you did not and cannot earn this. That there is no amount of good behavior or cleaned up living or trying harder that gets you to what Paul is describing. It's a gift. It has been freely given to each and every one of us, to people who couldn't fix their own situation no matter how hard they tried. You see, I think some of us, like, even though we might acknowledge that fact, or we might know that fact, like deep in our hearts, I still think there's a piece of us, just in our nature, that quietly still tries to earn it anyway. Like, we try to get respectable enough before God can do anything with us. That we have to be a little less dead before God can make us alive. But that's not how this works. You see, you don't boast about a rescue. You're just grateful for it. And I don't want to blow by verse 10 either, because Paul doesn't end with the rescue. He actually takes this all the way through to purpose. That you weren't just pulled out of the water and then left on the shore. You know what I'm saying? You were made for something. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared for you beforehand. That means that life on the other side of "but God" isn't just relief, it's restoration. It's direction. The same grace that reaches you in the middle of your mess has somewhere that it's been trying to take you. That's not a burden on top of the gift. That's the rest of the gift. The grave is empty. And that means that "but God" is not just some theological concept. It's the announcement of what the resurrection has done for you. Dead things are made alive. Crooked things get made new. Broken people are called his workmanship at the foot of the cross. You know, every summer in high school, we used to take this trip called Closer Walk. It was one of my favorite things that we did. We would go to Wildwood, New Jersey. I feel really bad that the youth actually don't get to experience this anymore. But we'd go to Wildwood, New Jersey. We'd camp out on the beach. And then every morning and night, they do this little program. And they had different keynote speakers throughout all the years. And I'll never forget one year, there was a guy who stuck with me so hard. And I feel bad. I was thinking back this week. I can't remember his name. I can't remember the majority of what he said, but I can remember one refrain that just sat in my heart when he said it. If Jesus is who he says he is, .. If he is who he says he is. If he is who he says he is, then he is bigger than every question you walked in here with today. If he is who he says he is, that Friday moment, that moment that you're most ashamed of, the one that you stay up replaying at 2 a.m., that is not the end of your story. If he is who he says he is bigger than that slow drift that takes you away from him. That version of faith where you just nod your head and it becomes more habit than heartbeat. If he is who he says he is bigger than all of the reasons you've made to not trust your neighbor or not to love the people around you. The neighbor whose politics makes your blood pressure rise just a little bit. Or the coworker that you've been avoiding, or the family member that you've written off, because the cross reminds us that Jesus died for your sins and mine alike. We all started from the same place, dead in verse 1, but God in verse 4. If he is who he says he is, being a casual follower was never on the table. The tomb is too empty for that. If he is who he says he is, there is every reason and not a single excuse to not follow him with everything you have. I'm not trying to leave you with rhetorical questions this morning. These aren't just inspirational phrases to put on a coffee mug. Every one of them asks the same thing. What are you going to do with the empty grave? Because Theophilus, he had to answer that question. Peter had to answer that question. The women at the tomb had to answer it before they ever made it back through the door. And every person in this room has to make the same decision. They have to ask the same question. And you will answer it one way or another, whether you answer it for yourself or you let your decisions make the decision for you. You know, I'm not a teenager anymore when I heard that. But when I first heard if he is who he says he is, it almost felt more like a hypothesis. And golly, that was like 10 years ago now that I heard that. But I'll tell you what, it doesn't feel like a hypothesis for me anymore. I've seen him be who he says he is. In the lives of people I love, in my own life, in the way he just keeps showing up when people least expect him and yet somehow need him most, I've seen him be who he says he is. I'm here to tell you, he is who he says he is. And that changes everything because the grave is empty. Not a feeling, not a tradition that we dust off every spring, but based on the investigation of a first century researcher that had been corroborated by the lives of people who gave everything rather than let go of what they knew, consistent with every detail, including the ones that made the story harder to follow, the grave is empty. And because it is, because he is alive, there is restoration that is available to everyone in this room right now who needs it. There is an invitation that is standing open that has nothing to do with how you walk through those doors this morning. Whether you came in here with questions or shame or a faith that has quietly gone cold, whatever it is, I'm here to tell you that the door is open. It has always been open, and he's inviting you back. Wherever you are this morning, make today the day where we celebrate the risen King. Not just a formula, not just a program, a decision. The same one that Theophilus had to make when Luke comes back with his report. The same one that Peter makes when he gets up off the floor and he runs. The grave is empty. He is who he says he is, and he has been waiting for you. We started this morning with a Roman official who just could not shake a question. From there, we followed the researcher who went looking for truth and found it. We found a man who had failed at his worst moment, and he got met by a grace that he hadn't earned and couldn't explain, and spent the rest of his life refusing to let go of it. All of it points to the same thing, that the grave is empty. That the resurrection that turned Peter inside out is right here and available to you. Happy Easter. He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we don't have adequate words for what occurred on that first Easter. A tomb that should have stayed sealed, a stone that should have stayed put, a death that should have been the end of the story, but wasn't. We're grateful beyond what we know how to say, that you did not stay in the grave, that the same power that rolled that stone away is alive and present in this room now. And for everyone who walked in here today with questions, meet them in their questions. For everyone who walked in carrying shame or distance or a faith that has gone cold, meet them there too. You are not waiting for any of us to get ourselves together before you show up. You never have been. So we leave here today not because the service is over, but because you're sending us out as people who have been met by a risen King, made alive by a grace we didn't earn, and named as your workmanship. In the name of the Father, amen.